I wanted to talk to you a little bit today on a subject, a verse of Scripture, a verse which is probably the best known and the least understood. Anybody guess what verse in the Bible is the best known and least understood?
John
3:16. Now, you can take that verse and preach a series of sermons on it for every Sunday in a year and not exhaust it. It's basic truth. It's a place we all have to start from. It's non-dispensational. It's basic truth for any dispensation or any family or even for children of God, whether they have sonship or not. So let's just take a little look at that, getting the context, so on. You will note, if you carefully read in your Bible, that one of John's interpolations begins with the 13th verse of this chapter. The first 12 verses are concerning a dialogue between our Lord and Nicodemus. And then, abruptly, John interrupts. And he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." At the time John is speaking and writing this, the Son of Man is in heaven. Now, when you go back to verse 18 in chapter 1, we find that there's a close relationship expressed. Not only in heaven, but in the bosom of the Father. Now, when you speak in the bosom of, that means a very close relationship. Now, we have another expression concerning a bosom in Luke 16. And I know when I finally discovered what that meant, I kicked myself all over the place because I hadn't seen it before. What it meant to be in Abraham's bosom. Well, the context tells one, you don't have to read very far. He's talking about the kingdom. About entering into the kingdom, those not entering into the kingdom. And here is a rich man, represents the Pharisees, and he doesn't get into the kingdom. But the poor man, he does. He's in Abraham's bosom. That's the kingdom. Because this is a part of the promise made to Abraham. And so it shows that he has a close relationship with it. See, these Pharisees have been warned that they might be cast out, and publicans and harlots and all the rest of these folks that they look down on might enter in. And then the Lord is accused of keeping company with that kind of people. So the Lord is at the present time in heaven, and also has a close relationship expressed in the bosom of the Father. And then John goes on to say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And some people have a little fun with that one. I'm shocked. Because they think right away this is referring to the crucifixion of Christ, and it is prophetic. Well, the crucifixion is past when John speaks these words, and he's speaking of it as being past. Now what he says is that Christ must be lifted up after his crucifixion. He must be lifted up. That, in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now how is he going to be lifted up? Now, well, that's your business and mine. We are to present Christ to the world. Lift him up. And then, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he's telling us. To lift him up, that's to honor him. To lift him up is to proclaim him. To tell about him. That's what it means. And then we have a stupendous thing following after that. He repeats what he said here, but in a different part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word for, quite often we leave that out, but it has been a very important place here. It means because of, on account of, or in harmony with. It's an outcome of something. It's even an outcome of what you find in 1, John 1, 11, and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the children of God. Why? Because God so loved the world. And you can go on and hitch this up with other things here, but especially with the prologue, which is the first 18 verses. This is the first time you can find in the Bible, as you start in from Genesis and read it up to here, first time you find a statement that God loved the world. And why didn't he proclaim it sometime before? Just waiting for this point, where he can make this supreme assertion that he gave. And there's a lot to that giving. We must take that word God there. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Immediately we know the shade of meaning of the word God there. It's Father, because it's in relationship to the Son. Look, if you will, in the Bible and see if you can find any verse that actually speaks of God in his essence without some revelation as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. See if you can find it. You start right out. First verse, Genesis. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And a lot of folks will think, just looking at that verse without any other context or anything, that that is God in his essence. As before there was a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And you get in here in your prologue of John, and here it is the Word that is the Creator. He created all things. Well, then we start out in Genesis 1:1, and it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that created the heavens and the earth. That's what we know him as now, you see. And you can look, as I said, look all through. I know I've done this some myself. I've worked on it. And actually, I'm not sure that there's a verse in the Bible where God is spoken of as in his essence, because he's infinite, he's beyond comprehension, and he has to be revealed in some way. And he seems to reveal himself as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And we can't go beyond. Now, I suppose we might make the decision from that. We quite often come to a conclusion when we get a proposition like this, that if someone should deny the triune revelation of God, he doesn't have a God. He is what we call atheist, that is, without God. I believe that's a natural conclusion. You might see me about that afterwards if you object. We'll take it out here in the yard somewhere. That's one nice thing about a group like this. We don't have to come to blows and so on if we don't happen to agree. You know, there are some of our beloved brethren in the denominations and so on that can't, understand how that folks can get along like we do and have differing opinions. We do, you know. They can't understand how we can get along together, why we don't split up all over the place. We're searching the scriptures. That's the reason. Whenever you get a group that's searching the scriptures, why, somehow or other, these differences don't amount to so much. But my, oh my, when man goes to defending man-made creeds and all of that sort of thing, well, you've got things going then. I don't dare to argue and get angry with somebody. Really. Because if I did, I would be confessing that I was defending myself and my opinion. When it comes to a matter of the word, all I had to do is quote it and take it or leave it, that's all. But my, oh my, we can get sober and wrapped up with some of our own opinions. Get up ourselves on a pedestal, you can't touch us. That's what we have to care for. Actually, God is never spoken of as a father until there was a son. Now, somebody will go right back to the Old Testament, and there is the expression, the everlasting Father. But it's spoken of Christ. Not only that, but you break that down, and he's the Father of the ages. And we have, he was the creator of the ages, too. So that all fits together. Well, he has some wonderful things. And the Lord was never called Son until his birth. I've heard the expression, the everlasting Son. Maybe you have too. It isn't right. Now, he was known to Israel by the name Jehovah, usually. And with, I think that there you'll find in Psalm 23 that you'll find hints of about seven of those extra names put along with it. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, so on down the line. All these aspects. Well, there's about seven of those hinted at just in Psalm 23. An interesting little study, if you'd like to go into it sometime. Get these names of God or of deity. I just wish sometimes that a little booklet was put out many, many years ago could be reprinted on that line, but Dr. Bullinger wrote a very good little booklet one time on the names and titles of deity. It's very good. But it hasn't been in print for over 50 years, I don't think. Sometimes I know it. Now, soul love. Of course, when I was a youngster, I thought that that meant that God loved the world so much. Just loved us so much that he gave his son. Well, there's some truth in it, but that isn't the meaning particularly of this expression here. God loved the world in this manner. This is the way he loved it. He gave. That's the way he loved it. He gave. And he gave his all. Pretty hard for us, as mere animal beings, probably in a way, made of dust of the earth, to understand the mind of God in a case like this. I think God tried his best to impress it upon Abraham when he told him to take his son, his only son, his son whom he loved, and he really laid it on, and offer him as a sacrifice. No wonder the Lord could say, Abraham saw my day and was glad. The supreme sacrifice. Now, we have the announcement that God loved the world, and he loved it in this way, that he gave. Well, I might back up and take the word world. In this particular instance, it's cosmos, rather than eon or eons, which is quite often translated world, and rightly so. Now, the word world is cosmos, and we have pictures of three cosmos here, or cosmosis. I don't know what the plural that is. I haven't looked at the dictionary, but we had a cosmos in the past, a heavens and an earth, and that was overflowing by water. Today, we have an earth and heavens, because when you go into Genesis, you find the earth is first worked on there in this cosmos, and then the heavens, the firmament put up in Genesis 1:6. So it's the other way around. Heavens and earth over here, earth and heaven here. Now, that whole creation, everything that we can see out in space, so on, all of this material, matter, and so on, is a cosmos. But it may have a much smaller meaning. Now, when it says here, he loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and we have the word whosoever, we immediately know from the context that it means a people. Doesn't necessarily mean this whole thing, but it means a people. The French have an expression for everybody, is tout le monde, which means all the world. That's everybody. And we use it very much the same way. We have over in 2 Corinthians 5:19, a definition of reconciliation. This word world is used. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And then immediately we have a limitation because it says, not imputing their trespasses against them. Whoever is trespassing are the ones that make up this world. And I don't think you have to think too long to make up your mind about that. Now, that didn't include this microphone. Yet, that's a part of this cosmos of work. Or these chairs and so on. See? And so, with whosoever, in John 3:16, doesn't mean the horses out in the field, the cows in the pasture, and so on. Whosoever believeth in him. And then, one time in Sunday school, a teacher wanted to know just who that whosoever was. And the little boy says, why, you, me, or anybody else. That's it. I couldn't make a better definition. The whosoever, in John 3:16, you, me, or anybody else. In reference to this verse we just had from 2 Corinthians, we had an announcement by John the Baptist. He pointed out to his disciples, the Lord says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now that's your reconciliation. He took away the sin of the world. It wasn't imputed, because it's all imputed on him. Now, you can't get the world to believe that thing. That a man could have his sins imputed upon somebody and he goes scot-free is just beyond human reason. And so, the gospel, the true gospel, is not being preached today. We should tell every man, woman, and child in the world today that God doesn't hold a thing against them. And everyone is just as free as any other one to accept the gift of life, this everlasting life we have here in John 3:16. God has made it possible that everyone, no difference how bad or how good, everyone is on that same level and can receive that gift without any restrictions or strings attached. But remember this, as far as God is concerned, there is no wall there. He's not holding anything against anybody. But we can build up a wall ourselves. And that's the reason why Paul in that particular place went on and says, be ye reconciled. God's been reconciled. Now be ye reconciled. Quit your meanness. Don't build up a wall between yourself and God by all of this stuff. Except that you see. So the thing has two sides to it. I've gotten down to only begotten Son. You find this in 1:18. Many of the manuscripts say that is God only begotten, or the word begotten can also be translated born again. And that's exactly what it is. Christ is God only born again. He's the only one that has ever been born again. Because he's the only one that's ever been raised from the dead. And that's what we're told there in verse 13 to some extent. No man hath ascended up to heaven at least. No one has gone to heaven except in Christ so far. And then we have further expressions. The firstborn of the dead, from among the dead, there's the word born again. And that was what Nicodemus was told. He'd have to be born again or have a resurrection before he could ever enter into or see the kingdom of God. The kingdom wasn't in this age. It wasn't in this side of death. It's something that has to do with resurrection. And if he's the firstfruits of the dead, then evidently those who are raised are going to be like him, because the first fruits is always a sample of the harvest that was to follow. I wanted to stress this fact that he is God only begotten because of this reason. That to be effective in taking away our sins, to be our Savior and so on, he must needs be a risen Savior, not a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. Not a child of 12 in the temple in Jerusalem, and not a dead Christ hanging on a cross. It isn't that. It is a risen Savior. That is whom God gave that we might have everlasting life. We've been too prone to make all of that gift refer to a child in Bethlehem. And we talk about it at the Christ Mass time, when all of the religions that have the name of Christ get together to observe a common Mass, Christmas. I must emphasize it again, that it is necessary that that gift be a risen Savior. And that's what God gave. And of course, it bothers our minds a little bit at times. For God gave himself. Christ was God manifest in flesh. Now, just last night, we had a little question and answer session here with about 35 people in here. This came up along in the conversation. That if anybody else but God himself had taken upon himself the sins of the world, there could have been fault found with it. If God had taken the greatest creature that he ever created and laid upon him the sins of the whole world, I'm sure that Satan would have exploited that right off. He'd have had it in all the newspapers and radio programs and so on all over the world. You say, that isn't fair. That's, and he'd have had the placards and the picketing and everything. That one should be kicked out to suffer for somebody else. That isn't fair. But when God himself stepped down, laid aside his glory, and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and died himself for the sins of the world. Who can find fault with that? Who can criticize that? That answers the question that Paul brings up in Romans. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? That answers the question. Again, you see, if I were to make the statement some places that the ungodly have been justified, my, oh my, I'd have a pure order. But that is true. If their sins are not imputed against them, then they're justified. But that's not that justification that comes by faith and which is under life, no. In fact, there are about four different kinds of justification in the Bible. And this is one of them. I'm not talking about this justification by faith that Paul talks about in Romans. That isn't it. But they are justified. That is, there's nothing held against them. You may define that as this, just as if I'd never done it. Justified. Now that is the position that every man, woman, and child is in the world today. Well, then we say, well, where does the punishment come in? It doesn't. Christ took that. The result of sin, unless there is life, is death. And even though he may be justified, and if he had never done it, nevertheless, if he's a child of Adam, he dies. I mention that because that in Christendom today, all the attention is put on to sins and the penalty for sins and the remedy and how to get away from the awful penalty of sins that they have tainted and so on. But they have ignored the one great thing we have here in John 3:16. It isn't talking about that at all. It's a matter of life. It's death that we have to deal with, not our sins. And every child of Adam has death written on him when he comes into this world. So it's not a matter of sins. It isn't a sin question, as somebody has said, but it's a son question we have to face. I know folks say, oh, that's kind of easy, isn't it? Yes, it is. I'll tell you folks, it's awfully easy to follow the way of the world. But it takes some backbone to go crosswise of it and follow truth. And that's what God's looking for, and that's the reason why we're being tested here in this old world. Now, I wouldn't improve this world. I'm not advocating the making of this a better world at all. I haven't any use for any such movements, because God has fixed this up as a testing ground, and our business is to make better Christians. To prove that, take the test. That's what we shall put our attention on. What do you expect? How much would you expect to get paid for going up and improving in the devil's territory anyhow? You think he's going to reward you? Don't you forget. He's not going to give you anything. Unless it's a little bait to carry on, but he'll never reward you. Well, he isn't that kind of a fellow. His only begotten son, or born again, God himself, born again. I will hesitate to mention some of the sidelines that go into this. But when we say, whosoever believeth on him, in him, we are following also the purpose of this book, which John gives us over in chapter 20. And that is that whosoever believeth on his name. Now, is that a contradiction? Believing on his name or believing in him? Is that a contradiction, or is it the same thing? Well, if I were to go into the subject of the name and spend another hour or so on that, I can cut it very short and say this. That your name that you have in your community is your reputation, for one thing. Now, if we believe on the name of Christ, it isn't some particular name like some of the folks, they have a sacred name society, and they have a magic word, and they say you have to say it in the Hebrew in order for it to be effective, all that sort of thing. But it has to be some particular word, you see. See, man has always been prone to have a password or something of that kind, you see, something magic. I get letters from youngsters over in Africa. They're wanting something magic, a book or something like that, or something, a handkerchief, or something's been blessed, or they want some beads or crucifix and a prayer book and whatnot. You see, these youngsters are, of course, they've been brought up that way too, but it shows the natural tendencies of the flesh. And so we'd like to have something, a formula. You see, people want a formula for salvation. And everybody can form that formula, and if they've done all of the terms that they have laid down for it, well, then they are saved and belong to the family of God. But the trouble is, it doesn't work that way. You see, you can observe all of the form of the formula and still come out right where you started. It goes a little deeper than that. It's a matter of heart. And so you can go and kneel at somebody's altar and make them pound you on the back. Some say let go and some say hang on, brother. And you can go through all that they tell you to do and so on and come out of it just the way you started. It's a matter of the heart. So you see, I can't give you any formula. I can't even give you a formula here for becoming a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. Some have. They say, well, you're baptized into it. And all various things that they have for. But after all, it's a work of God. It's just our business to believe and let Him do the work. But it's the other way around. We let somebody else do the believing, we want to do the work. It doesn't work, that's all. Now, I know that a lot of these folks here realize the truth of these things, because you've been through it. You've been had the hard knocks, and you've tried men's formulas and all the rest of the things, and like Solomon, you found the whole business vanity. You have to get down to the book and learn, get acquainted with the author. Now, the word that, David's only begotten son, that, with a purpose. And then the whosoever we have defined. I think that the whosoever implies will. Whosoever. In any other walk of life, at least, that's what we would do. Because if they put a sale on at a store, and they say, whosoever will come, we will give them a door prize or something, people will understand immediately that has an if to it. It's their will. If they don't come, they won't have any door prize. See? And so in our ordinary usage of the word whosoever, in our daily language, it has in it an element of will. God can't work with us unless we're willing. And yet I want to be very careful with that term, because there have been a lot of folks who have gone way out on a tangent on this big business of willing and asking the Lord to make them willing and so on. Well, sometimes maybe He will with that. Because He does do a little spanking sometimes. He chastises those that are his own. But you see, it's whosoever believeth on him. The believeth is absolutely necessary. Now, I think I told the folks in the class here once to look up the word believe in all of its forms in John's Gospel, and they'll find just 100 of them. And I think some of these young folks found 99, is that right? Well, don't forget, when you're looking through your concordance and counting those up, it occurs twice in John 14:1. Maybe that's where you missed it. On the other hand, you do not find the word faith in John's Gospel. You have one form of it, faithless, in chapter 20, where Thomas is told not to be faithless, but believing. That's the nearest you come to the word faith in the Gospel of John. You see, he is writing for a special purpose and to a special people. This book is written to and for Gentiles. I don't have time to go into all of that argument. There are some charts and so on here for that. In fact, there's two of them on the wall in the other room. One on the an outline of the prologue, and then one on the outline of the eight signs and pertinent words with those which indicate the present interval. They have 2 days mentioned, the third day mentioned twice. And so on, where even those point to the fact, because in his proof of his prologue, he goes back and takes and gives us an account of 8 signs that the Lord performed while here on the earth. And you will notice in those a looking forward. Now, for instance, in the first one, they lacked wine blessings. Well, that was Israel's condition, see. But he provided wine. Someday he will, see. He will provide blessings for Israel. And you find in the last one, which is parallel to that, that they didn't have any meat. This is after his resurrection, and they're out fishing. But he provided a meal for them, a breakfast for them, when he came to shore. Again, you see, they were lacking, but someday he will fulfill all the needs of Israel. He tarried 2 days before he went to raise up Lazarus, and the 2 days is almost past. We're in about the 1900s here. He tarried a couple of days for the ruler's son. And so on down the line. It's very significant when you begin to sort these out. John is showing us Gentiles that although Israel failed and they lacked, there's a day coming, and we had this little illustration here before. A brother was telling him that there's a gap in between, and someday that will be filled out, and the blessings will come, and so on. And so John is telling that, so we Gentiles will remember that we fit in that gap in between and have everlasting life, and Israel someday will have their place as God has intended. You see, you have to get that gospel and just sort it out and analyze it before you find what John is talking about. Believeth in him, or into him, if you want to put it that way. It doesn't say believe about him. It doesn't say to believe any rumors concerning him. And as I said, faith is not mentioned. And I can say this. If you don't believe, if you're an unbeliever, according to what John says in his first epistle in the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, you've made God a liar. That's what unbelief does. And when you come to sift it out in your own mind and so on, that's exactly right. If you say that you don't believe what I'm saying, you're just as good as saying I'm a liar, aren't you? That's what it amounts to. That's what John is telling us in his first epistle. If you don't believe God, you've made him a liar. That's a little rough, isn't it? Well, John was a plain speaker. See, he was one of the sons of thunder. Then we beat around the bush on this next expression. Should not perish. They made that to mean everything else. And all the commentaries and so on made it mean everything else except perish. It just cannot admit the fact that it does mean perish. And there isn't any stronger word in the Greek, I guess, on the word perish than what this particular one is. It sometimes is translated destroy, sometimes mar, sometimes lose, sometimes die. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 15:18. You might take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:18. Now, Paul's argument is just this. If the dead do not rise, which the Sadducees were teaching especially, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if that is true, then they which are asleep or have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That is, they'll never rise. If the dead don't rise, Christ hasn't risen. And if he hasn't risen, nobody else is going to. They've perished. I believe that's logical. I don't think I've made any mistakes in the chain of thought. Now that is pushing that word to its theological meaning. As I said here, it may mean some other things in context. But you see, in John 3:16, we have a matter of life and death. Everlasting life, the opposite is perish, death. And of course, if that death is not interrupted, it lasts forever. And if life is not interrupted in some way, it lasts forever. And we're sure it's not going to be interrupted. And when death means perish, we're pretty sure that's not going to be interrupted. But those who are asleep will have it interrupted because it'll be a resurrection. Ah, there's the answer. Something else about this everlasting life, a lot of folks put that off in the future, pie in the sky by and by. We have it here right now. It's a present possession. That's the reason he uses the present tense. You'll find this everlasting life under another name used 8 times in the first 16 verses of Romans 8. Paul's spirit. It's called divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. It's called the new man in Ephesians 2:24. It's called the inward man or the inner man in Ephesians 3:16. It's called the mind in Romans 7:23 and 25. Something like, let this mind be in you in Philippians 2:5. It's called the spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. It's called the Spirit of God in Romans 8:9. Both of those. Then Paul makes it very plain. He says, if a man doesn't have this in him, he's not of his. That's what distinguishes a man from an animal. That God can dwell in him. That's what it amounts to. When we have this new nature, this everlasting life in it, then, and only then, can God dwell in us and Christ works in us. He can't work through the old nature. And it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Of course, that's back in another dispensation I'm not speaking of today. Well, I could go on and on with that possibly, but maybe these are enough thoughts to get you started. We do know that there are some beings that are said to perish too. And in Psalm 82:7, the gods, which are in the firmament above us, are said that they who kept not their first estate, they would die like men. And, of course, when it speaks of them dying like men, they are wicked beings, it's men who are unbelievers. It's not talking about believers. Now, that was in Psalm 82:7. And we find a description of how they die, like men, in Isaiah 26:14. He speaks in the verse before that there were other lords had dominion over them. And there were lords that had dominion over Persia and Greece, and Daniel, you know. It says they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memories to perish. That's how unbelieving men die, and that's how these gods, these men who materialize as men and mingled with the daughters of men, that's what happened to them. They died. Now never rise. They died like me. And I'll give you one further on that to think on, since I'm on that subject. We don't know too much of the nature of Satan, but we have a pretty good idea from the prophecies that he's going to make his last and final throw someday. And that will be to materialize and become like man and become the father of a child. Probably a Jewish virgin from the tribe of Dan. And that will turn out to be what we call Antichrist. And because of his doing that, he too will die like a man. And it says in Ezekiel 28, he'll be no more. If he makes that step as his final attempt to get worship and to obstruct the purposes of God, that's what will happen. Just like these others that overstepped, got out of their bounds, kept not their first estate, and they have died and they're gone. You know, that's a solemn lesson to us. That's a terrible warning. We should... That'd be a terrible thing to go to sleep in death and never wake up. Of course, now some people say, oh, that's easy. You're making it too easy. You have to have some suffering. You've got to have something to scare folks. Nobody ever received everlasting life because of being scared. I can tell you that confidently. Man believes God because he loves God. Not because he's scared of him. That is the kind of belief that John is talking about here. Now, we do know that there are demons who believe and tremble. Oh, yes, they believe there's a God, sure. They know that. And when the Lord met up with some of them, why, they were afraid that he had come before time to torment them. They were scared. And they were begging off right away. So, we have this message, this warning in John 3:16. John had laid aside his apostleship after Acts 28:28 because his apostleship had to do with Israel. It had to do with a city which had foundations and which has a wall, and the walls have 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles are written in those. And John saw that in his vision, able to see that. So he's not crossing over into another dispensation. I know some people say, well, will the 12 apostles be in the dispensation of the mystery? Well, not if their names are written on the foundation of the walls of New Jerusalem. No, that's a different sphere. They have their place. I don't know. We always have to get the idea that the prime purpose of God is to get into this earth and get busy and try to get more people in safety. Now that is a general idea. And a general idea is that someday there will be a general resurrection and a sorting out of people, of who have life and who haven't. Well, they have it now, or they don't have it now. And so the old Negro was going through the graveyard one night and heard a couple of boys talking, and he thought it was the devil and God, because they had gotten some nuts and they were dividing. They says, you take one, I'll take one, you take one, I'll take one. And that poor fellow, he ran home as fast as he could go and told his wife. He says, the judgment day has come. He says, God and the devil are down there in the graveyard now, sorting them out. Well, that's just about as much as people know, see. But we need to dig. Get into the Word. Now, my time is up. And I think I've said maybe a plenty, maybe too much.